Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show podcast on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Visit cgmradio.com/Bob to subscribe on your favorite podcasting platform.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but this doctrine of hell taught in the Bible really throws you for a loop. How can Christians believe in a God who would actually send people to hell? How could a loving God send people to hell? Well, my friend, there are people who claim to be Christians and do not believe in hell. Or in some cases, they don't believe that hell is permanent. They think it's temporary, that eventually God will let them out. Here to discuss this provocative subject with me, my good friend, Jim Barrier.
Well, hi, Bob. We're going to get into this subject because it isn't just a fringe thing. It's becoming very popular. But before we do any of that, I just want to wish everybody happy Memorial Day. And for any of you who have loved ones who died in uniform serving this country, our love and gratitude and condolences. It's really one of the most important holidays, I think, in our country. And it isn't just about the barbecue, though I'm probably going to barbecue tomorrow. And it isn't just about a three-day weekend and all of that. The reason is we're honoring those who made the ultimate sacrifice. So happy Memorial Day, everybody. And just keep that in mind when you're out there flipping burgers. And then I also have to say this. This is just a personal thing, but I want to congratulate Elio Castroneves for winning his fourth Indy 500 at the age of 46. And I pay attention to that race. I've followed it for 50 years, and he is absolutely one of my favorite drivers. And what's great about this particular performance today is that he didn't get picked up by any of the super teams. So he found an independent ride. They call it a one-off. So he was just, you know, kind of they had to raise their own money. They didn't have all of the billions that Penske and Andretti and those people have. And he won the race and beat all the youngsters. And it was a great day for this sports fan. So had to get that out of the way.
All right. And I'd like to wish everybody a happy Memorial Day as well.
Yeah.
It's a happy and sad, bittersweet, because we're remembering people who've fallen in battle. But the sacrifice that they made have certainly made this a much better country.
Yeah, we cannot forget days like tomorrow, and we cannot forget those who have made the ultimate sacrifice. You know, about 3 years ago, my father-in-law was laid to rest at Arlington National Cemetery, which is one of the most majestic places you will ever see. It's quite an incredible sight. And he was buried with honor. So there was a horse-drawn caisson, a marching band, the whole deal. I had the incredible honor of giving the eulogy. At the end, the very end, at the grave site, the chaplain who was assigned to us gave a little speech, and he presented the flag to the family. And he said these words, I'll never forget. He said, "No one can purchase a plot at Arlington National Cemetery. It must be earned." And you look out over thousands and thousands of these headstones, and you realize that these men are heroes that have served our country. Whatever political party you're a part of, if you value freedom and whatever your take on America is, it would not exist were it not for those. So a well-deserved thank you to all of those men and women. So you'd like to believe in God, but I was hoping you would say just what you said in the intro. There is a new old movement, and it's starting to permeate the church. And it's not a fringe thing. There's a lot of people buying into this.
Well, that's because the church is compromising on many levels and in many ways today. So it only makes sense that this would be one of them.
Yeah, and because the Bible is no longer the measurement for truth, apparently, for a lot of folks.
Or they'll claim it is if they can reinterpret it their way.
Well, we're going to deal with that. But it's called universalism. At least that's what it was years ago. Now it has different names. Universal reconciliation is the popular one right now. Universal restitution, universal restoration, universal salvation.
And we should tell our audience there's a wider philosophy called universalism. Yeah. We're talking specifically about a belief called Christian universalism. So if we're not talking about what you think we should be talking about, it's a subset of universalism within the church.
Yeah, and that's what this is, something that's in the Christian church. In fact, I know pastors who believe this. I know congregations that have bought into this whole thing, which is kind of ironic. We'll get to that in a little while, but the basis is the premise that you said is that, you know, a loving God could never send somebody to hell. And that sounds so attractive. So I call it the get out of hell free card religion. And it what it does, it teaches that eventually everyone will be saved. They may not know that they're saved or that they're going to be saved, but basically everybody is saved. And it started in the 300s, little history here. Origen and Clement out of Alexandria in the 3rd century were the first ones to teach this or give it, you know, public writing. And then it surfaced big time in the 18th century with a couple of preachers, Benville, Murray. There's a few guys that were preaching this stuff, and it received a lot of opposition from Orthodox Christians because they believed that it minimized and trivialized sin, which, of course, if there's no hell, then there's no reason to talk about sin or judgment or right or wrong, because it doesn't matter. We're all going to get the pie in the sky. So it's kind of a dangerous thing. And so they'll use scriptures like this. And we're going to jump into this. And I want you just to help me clarify things, because you are an apologist and you do study the scriptures. So they will say things like this. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's what they say. There it is right there.
God, well, there, and there right there is the danger of quoting one verse completely out of context.
Yes. Yeah,
Peter said a lot of other things other than that, and so did Jesus. So,
yeah. And all of the scriptures they use are absolutely used out of context. But this one, it isn't even fair, because it says he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what the heck? What do you need repentance for, you know, if no one's going to perish? And of course, God isn't wishing for anybody to die. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the scripture also says.
But he also gave us free will, so regardless of what he prefers, yeah. We have some choices to make ourselves.
Well, and this particular philosophy or religion really kind of, again, questions that whole the free will concept, which we spent a bit of time a few weeks ago talking about that. Now, two verses before this verse in 2 Peter 3, it says, "But his word, like present heavens and earth, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people." So you're going to have to throw that passage out because it's talking
well,
about...
I know that there's, like with all philosophies and theologies, there's different strands. There are universalists who believe in a hell, as I said on the top of the program, but they believe God will eventually let people out of hell, that they've kind of learned their lessons. So that would be how some of them would get around those passages. I don't agree with that. I'm just saying that's how they get around them.
Yeah. Well, and that's a big part of it. That's a main part of their doctrine, and we're going to talk about that in depth. I'd like to. And then they use this, one of my favorite, probably my favorite book in the Bible is 1 John, the Apostle John's first letter, a brief letter but powerful. 1 John 2, verse 2 says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins," which means mercy seat, "and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world." And so, you know, well, Jesus died for everyone. I agree with that. But does that mean that everyone appropriates his sacrifice? That's the issue.
Exactly. Somebody could throw themselves on the mercy of the court, and the judge might suspend their sentence or remove their sentence and give them another chance. But then if they go back out and rob a bank again, then the judge might say, mm-hmm. "Sorry, part of the deal was that you were going to repent."
And even repentance is either a lost concept or a very grossly misunderstood concept in our culture today. But this whole thing about that Jesus died for everyone, so therefore everyone is saved, that's hard for me. It's just impossible for me to grasp the concept that the likes of Nero and Stalin and Hitler and Manson, even Satan himself, because the ultimate universal reconciliationists will say that even the devil is going to be reformed, to be saved. And it's very hard for me to imagine those persons being in heaven with a God that they spent their lives rejecting. And so it just seems to, doesn't add up too much.
Well, and there's something inside of us that cries out that for God to be a loving God, he must be a just God, and that is not justice. And granted, we all sin, right. And if God were to give justice to any of us, we'd all be in hell. But there is an evil that's so heinous that if a person goes out and does the kinds of things that a Hitler did, far beyond the point where they ever would have repented, the idea that God would just, as you put it, give them a get-out-of-hell free card, something just cries out against that. There needs to be some kind of judgment.
Yeah. Yeah, there does. And even justice. I heard a preacher one time say, well, God is just, but he's not fair. And I thought, I don't get the delineation between those two things. Life is not fair, but God is absolutely just, and he's always been fair.
That's the definition of justice. I know. I love how people try to parse words.
Yeah, yeah. Now, I know in your book, which is the lead into almost every show, you talk about the subject. So if you're in a, let's say you're in a debate, or you're just in a conversation with an unbeliever, and they say, well, how could God send someone to hell? What's your...
Yeah, it actually comes up quite a bit. And I should say, I understand it. It doesn't, on its surface, it doesn't seem like a pleasant doctrine. When I first became a Christian, I was hoping that was not true. I discovered it was. But as time has gone on, I have more and more seen the value of God giving us this teaching. Somebody says to me, I don't believe in a loving God that would send people to hell. So then I ask them a question, very simple one. Do you believe in a loving God that would send people to heaven? And they'll always say, well, of course, if there were a heaven, if there were a God, a loving God would let people go to. I say, well, who's going to be in heaven? Oh, everybody. And then, okay, I know we play Hitler like a wild card, but he's an easy one.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So Hitler's going to be in heaven, Genghis Khan, Saddam Hussein, murderers, rapists, racists. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, it's not sounding like much of a heaven if those people are going to be there and continue to do those things. And all of a sudden, they start seeing that if God didn't separate people out, heaven would not be heaven.
The reasoning goes like this. They say a loving God would not condemn people to eternal torment and hell, because clearly the scripture talks about hell, and there are different words. I think the main word we're concerned about here is the word Gehenna that Jesus used many times, and it certainly described a place you do not want to be. But this is what they say. The word, and this is the word, I'm going to try to pronounce it, but it's aionios, is the word for eternal or everlasting. And this is what they'll say. And I've had this conversation with friends, that word doesn't mean eternity literally, but it means a long time, you see. And there and people will go there for a long period of time so that they can be purified. And so if there are fires, it's for purification. And they do this whole big thing about that it doesn't mean eternity, infinity, eternal, everlasting. It just means a really long time. Now, this is one of the biggest exegetical mistakes anyone has ever made, because the exact same word is used every time for eternal life. So then what is it, just whoever believes in the Son of God may have really long life? You can't have it both ways.
Well, now the schools of Hillel and Shammai in Jesus' day, they did say that there was a hell. They did argue about whether people would be in hell for all of eternity or whether it was a place where they would be destroyed. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 said, don't fear him who can destroy the body, but him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I can understand why a person would look at that and think, maybe, perhaps hell is a place where we will be destroyed. I'm not there myself. By a much thinner thread, I do believe that hell is a place where people will be conscious forever and ever. But whether they're destroyed there once and for all and they never live again, or whether they live there forever for all of eternity, there is a hell. There's nothing in the Bible that even remotely suggests that God is going to let people out of hell.
Yeah, and in fact, I think it's a parable. Jesus tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that?
Oh, yeah, and I know theologians who don't believe it's a parable. I do. I think it's obviously a parable. But I had a guy at my own preordination council go, that is not a parable. That is a historical event. He was just adamant.
Whether it was or wasn't, I agree with you. I think it was a parable. But the point of it is that the rich man is saying, well, can Lazarus come down and give me some water because it's hot here? And of course, they said, no, there's a big chasm. There's a void. No one can cross. They said, well, then send him back to my family and warn them. No, he can't get it. There's no second chances. And that's kind of what this thing is. It's kind of another way of trying to teach purgatory, and which is not a biblical concept either. But this word for eternal being a long time, well, if it's just good, they're going to be in hell for a long time, then that means those of us that have eternal life, just that's really not infinity, just a long time, but it's not forever. And so what happens then?
Well, and again, Jim, I agree with you, but what they would say is, well, if they're permanently destroyed there, that's a permanent destruction, and their absence from the universe is forever, and they'd say same force of the word. But I agree with you, there seems to be better evidence in the scripture that hell is a place where people will be conscious. Certainly Lazarus was conscious in that parable, and again, it's only a parable. The very fact that he was judged by Abraham and not by Christ should be the first clue. I think the main idea behind that parable is when he says, well, your brothers have the law and the prophets, they don't need you to go rescue them.
Exactly.
And the guy goes, well, they don't believe in the law on the prophets. He goes, well, listen, if they don't believe in the law and the prophets, neither will they believe if somebody were to rise from the dead, which is very ironic because Jesus said that, and not too long afterwards he died and he did rise from the dead. And people still don't believe
it. And I don't think Jesus never accidentally said anything. Everything he said was with a purpose. He was also prophesying about his own future.
That was the irony of ironies in that parable.
It really was. And just one more point on this word, and then we'll move on. This word, aionios, it doesn't look like it when you read the word, but it's a long word. And this word is also used in the following passages. Hebrews 9, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. The word eternal, same word. And then Romans 16, verse 26 says this. Now, it has been disclosed through the scriptures of the prophets in accordance with the commandment of the eternal God. So if this word doesn't mean eternal infinity forever and ever, then is God just really old, not eternal? Is the Spirit just a really long time and not really eternal? So they have a real problem there, and they kind of hang themselves. And that's the main thing they use about this. The main teaching is to take that word and say that it doesn't mean eternity. Eternity just means a really long time. And the whole thing of annihilation, that the soul is destroyed and there's nothing left. I think the Watchtower people kind of teach that.
Well, and I agree. And we want to be careful about guilt by association, because I am not a Jehovah's Witness. If they happen to be right about that one doctrine, it would not make them right about all the other things they teach. And again, I don't subscribe to that doctrine, but I could see somebody looking at some passages of scripture and wondering about that, saying that people are not going to go to hell or they're going to get let out of hell. That's a whole different story.
Yeah, and that's really what this thing is about. That's the only way they can deal with this, because they're saying that everyone, it's universal restoration, reconciliation. So they're saying everybody ultimately will be spared. And there's so much in the Old and New Testament that flies in the face of. But that particular treatment of that word is really problematic for me. And I had a friend, I went around and he gave me a big, thick work that he had typed up about this, and that was the one of the main foundations that he built this thing on. I said, no, if it doesn't mean eternal, then eternal life isn't eternal, and eternal God isn't eternal. So is eternal eternity, or is it not?
That's a pretty weak case if they're trying to take the word eternal itself and saying it doesn't actually mean eternal. This idea that words don't mean what they mean, that's just quicksand when we approach the Bible, really when we approach any truth, but especially the Bible.
Yeah, and I do think that it's good to study. I do word studies. I have concordances, lexicons, because sometimes something can be brought alive a little more. There are some things that words, even in the King James, don't have the same power that they would have today, or could be better rendered. And that's why we have some modern translations. The New American Standard is a great translation, and it doesn't veer from word to word on those things, but it maybe gives something that people in the last couple of hundred years may understand.
I actually think the New American Standard is the best translation. I would even rank it above the NIV myself.
Yeah, that's my favorite, and it's because time and again, when I do a word study of all the translations, and there's so many out there, that one more often is literally
they get the literal
word
Greek
for word what the intent was.
Yeah, NIV will capture the spirit behind it, which I appreciate also, but I still want to know what the literal words were. And so, in a way, using both of them could be helpful. But
yeah, there's a lot of them. NIV, I consider it more of a paraphrase, and I don't have a problem with that.
It certainly is in some places.
I liked the message. That was fun. It was cute. And the first Bible I ever had was a Good News for Modern Man.
Yeah, I remember that, and I remember the Living Bible.
Yeah.
I'm not a big lover of the paraphrases myself. I never liked them. Even when I was a baby Christian, everybody assumed I'd rather have the paraphrase. I always thought the translations were much better and really enjoyed reading them much more.
Yeah, and I'm with you on that. There's time and place for those things, and especially someone who needs easy reading. But I always tell people, and for the 40 years that I pastored, I always said, your paraphrases are fine, but you need to get a Bible that is word for word translated and that has had scholars and a lot of work and a lot of history to back it up.
Yeah, otherwise, I mean, the idea of a paraphrase, trying to put it in modern language, I get that. But a lot of times, they'll go to, there are some passages that are controversial. There are some passages in some places. Most of the Bible isn't like this. But there are times when something seemed to be going on in those days. There was something about the context we don't understand. And opinion gets in. And I have, in some cases, seen those opinions put right into the paraphrases. And that is dangerous. Because at that point, they're not even a paraphrase. They're a commentary, and yet they're not calling themselves a commentary.
Exactly. I can't tell you how many times I've been in Bible studies and somebody would say, they'd make a statement. I said, well, where is that? And they say, well, it's in the Bible. I say, read it to me. And then they'll read the pastor and say, it doesn't say anything like you just said. Well, over here in the margin, that's the commentary.
I know.
That particular guy's opinion. And everybody's got opinions. We've recognized that over the years. So there's a certain point where you just have, and for me, now maybe I'm a dinosaur, but my standard, my measuring stick is going to be to go back to the scriptures. What does the Bible say? And one of the things common with this modern version of universal reconciliation, and the people that I directly know that have bought into this, they will also say, well, you can't take the whole Bible. It's not all relevant to us today.
Yeah, well, and again, it depends on what they mean. There was an old covenant and a new covenant, but it is relevant.
Here's the problem. It really isn't a matter, like so many things, it's not a matter of a rational discussion or a logical thing. It's not a matter of dissecting the scriptures. It really is an emotional thing. And universalism panders to those who do not wish to offend anyone. We live in the age where offending someone is offensive, and it is the cardinal sin.
And they forget that Jesus Christ went to the cross precisely because he offended people. God's reason for allowing it to happen was to atone for our sin. But the government's reason for executing him, he criticized them. They were offended. They didn't like it. So when in the name of Christianity, people say we should not offend people, you talk about your irony with Jesus once again.
I don't think there's a preacher in the Old Testament or the New Testament, or for that matter in church history, that worried about offending people by telling the truth. I just can't think of any that I admire or respect or have learned anything from, where that was any part of their motivation.
Well, we had the priest Eli who didn't want to offend his rebellious sons, and that didn't end too well with him.
Yeah, no. And then on the other side, John chapter 6, Jesus, and it was a tough thing. He was talking about himself. He said, you have to drink my blood, eat my flesh, and they didn't understand what he's talking about. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And he said, does this offend you? To his disciples, are you going to leave? And a lot of his followers left because they found what he was saying to be offensive. And so, and certainly the Apostle Paul said things that offended people. He spent so much time being beat up and put in prison and stuff because his words were offensive. Now, I don't go out of my way to offend people. I don't think that's the point. It's just speak the truth in love. But sometimes you're going to speak the truth and there are going to be people that shirt back, and they're going to say, I don't like what you're saying. It doesn't make me feel good. And this plays right into the hand of this whole movement. And the preachers that I know, the pastors that I know, and people that are using this particular new philosophy within the church, they also are very, very careful. They don't want to offend anybody. I have a pastor friend, he's out there in your state, and he said, I wish pastors didn't talk about hell. They need to talk about love. And I tried to help him understand that you can't talk about one without negating the other. If you talk about love, then that means you're not going to be selfish, which is sin. And if you talk about sin, which is selfishness, then that means you're not loving, because love is unselfish. You know, and so it was kind of but it's an emotional thing.
Well, and the people who complain about the doctrine of hell will also complain about a loving God who won't do anything about evil. Ladies and gentlemen, yeah. The doctrine of hell is the Bible's teaching that God is doing something about the evil. He's holding it
accountable. Another irony right there, isn't it?
There you go.
Yeah, two of the biggest objections people have actually are arguments against themselves.
Yeah, they really are. Both concerns really literally cancel each other out, or they contradict themselves.
Yeah, they do. So that's a problem. It's offensive if they don't want to offend anybody. We want to make people feel good. We want people to feel loved. It's not what the message in the New Testament was. Certainly God is love. Certainly Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells you so. But we've watered down love to mean some, you know, warm, fuzzy thing that if you love somebody, you're not going to make them feel uncomfortable and that kind of stuff. And what this does, it leaves you potentially with no motivation to live a spiritual or moral life. Why should I bother? If I'm going to go to heaven no matter what I do, then why try so hard? Why work so hard at keeping my life moral and having spiritual disciplines and being obedient? What's the point? Of course, there's a lot of scripture that deal with that. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he listed some pretty religious things there that people were doing. He said, depart from me. I never knew you.
He talked about hell every bit as much as heaven. In fact, I think you could make a case that he actually talked about hell more often than heaven in terms of the agony of hell and the warning of hell.
And perhaps more than anybody else in the New Testament, you know, or Old Testament for that matter. The prophets were pretty heavy on the judgment thing, but it was more with the enemy's going to come and overrun you.
Yeah, the Old Testament prophets were concerned about judgment in this life. Jesus was more otherworldly judgment.
Absolutely, because he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So, but this is the issue that I have, is that people that buy into this thing, then you can kind of get lazy or careless. And there's an awful lot of scripture that says we can't do that. And now I'm going to read a few passages, and these are hard sayings. These are hard teachings, but these are in the Bible. But let me just read three passages. Don't shoot me. I'm only the messenger.
Okay.
These may be offensive and politically incorrect, but these are right out of your Bibles, if you have my translation.
Did Jesus try that? Don't crucify me. I'm only the messenger. Stephen, don't stone me. I'm only the messenger.
Yeah.
It doesn't usually go over too well, that disclaimer.
Yeah, there's probably someone has a take on that. That might be interesting. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, which means partying, and things like these. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then finally, last passage, Revelation 22. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Amen. And may enter in through the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs. Poor dogs. You know what that means. It means heathen. Sorcerers, which is interesting. It's the word pharmakia. The sexually immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. There goes most of your politicians. Those people are outside of the gates, and they will not enter in. They will not inherit the kingdom. Now, that's right out of the Bible. You know, a lot of preachers don't want to talk about that stuff. They would lose members. They would lose valuable ties if they came on heavy talking about that stuff, especially about all the sexual immorality and everything.
And we should tell our audience that the Bible's not saying, well, you've got to on your own overcome those things. It's not this, we as Christians are righteous and you're not. They're talking about accepting the forgiveness of Christ, where his Spirit comes inside and helps you and changes you. So we're all condemned for some kind of sin. This is about forgiveness and accepting God's forgiveness, but we do have to be willing to let God come in and clean house.
Yes, and it says clearly, if you're guilty of one point of law, you're guilty of the whole law. And so none of us are without sin. None of us has a perfect record. The point of it, it talks about being habitual in a lot of these passages, and people that continue to do these things. First John, again, he talks about practicing righteousness versus practicing unrighteousness. So practice means you're doing it over and over and over again. So that's really the point. And exactly what you said, we come to a point where we say, God, I need your help. I need you to change me. But if you're unwilling to change your behavior, then you're limiting how God can help you. And now, again, back to my argument about this thing is, if you think you're going to go to heaven anyway, then why would you even care about getting help? Why would you care about changing? Why would you repent? Why would you confess your sin? And I know people that believe in the thing, well, you know, they'll pray like this, God, forgive me for all of my sins, past, present, and future. So it's like that covers everything. So anything I might do, go ahead and forgive me now, and I'll do it anyway. And there's kind of a lazy attitude morally that creeps in as a result of these things. And
our own judicial systems show how we feel about this, because we would put somebody in jail for committing a crime. What was the point of Jesus coming, warning people about hell, paying for our sins so we don't have to go to hell if there isn't some kind of hell?
And that's exactly where I was headed. I've said it many times on your show, law without sanction is merely advice. And so if there isn't something to enforce law, there's no teeth in it. It's just, well, we're telling you this is what you're supposed to do, but we know you're not going to, so we're not going to punish you for it. And so we're all just going to have a big party. You're all forgiven. Go ahead and do whatever you want. I know that's an exaggeration, but the truth is we need to be motivated to serve God, to love him, because he loved us first. Why would I want to do these things that break the heart of God? And that needs to be the motivation, not a legalistic thing, not so I can. I know people who think if they've become a believer, they've confessed their sins or whatever, they've, you know, walked down the aisle, bowed their head, prayed the prayer, whatever. But then they're afraid, well, what if I ever sin again? Then now I'm going to go back to hell again? No, that's not the kind of God we're talking about. That's not what the Bible teaches. You live day by day, and you do your best. You know, 1 John, it says, little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and I read this verse earlier, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. So the point of it, he says, I'm writing, I don't want you to sin. That's the motivation. If you do, Jesus will forgive you. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's two wings to this bird. We it's a constant battle. We have an enemy who's trying to tempt us and defeat us. We have the flesh, which are dragging around this dead body. We have a world that's constantly crying out for our attention. There's a battle. There's a battle to live the Christian life, but it's a battle worth fighting. And maybe I can segue this back in and tie it up with a bow. We're celebrating Memorial Day tomorrow for people who have given their lives for freedom. And Jesus said, anyone who wants to follow me must take up his cross and die daily and come after me. And so there is dying to the flesh. There is dying to these temptations and dying to the world and crucifying those things and pressing on. Nobody said it would be easy, folks. No one said you wouldn't have a hard time. But there is a provision, and Jesus will give you everything you need. He has sent his Spirit to help us, to lead us and guide us and protect us and to teach us truth. So there is plenty of reason for me to try to live a moral and spiritual life and practice that and get better and better at it. I've been after it now for 53 years, and I'm not perfect yet, but I'm not quitting either.
Well, since you brought it back to Memorial Day, I'm sure that a lot of those soldiers that went out and killed people came across as very offensive in the sense that they were actually killing people that were invading us or destroying some evil country.
Yeah.
And there's people today that find war or any kind of violence offensive, but there are times when evil just must be stopped. Well, Jim, it's always a pleasure having you. We'll have you on again in a couple of weeks.
Yeah, we'll be out there in person.
Okay, well, we'll see you very soon. And we do again want to wish everybody a happy Memorial Day. We'll see you next time.
The Bob Siegel Show podcast is a production of Bob Siegel and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/Bob.